Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you before your throne, your holy throne, and we just pause and quiet our hearts. I just ask that during this time, today, over the next couple days and weeks, that you would truly quiet our hearts, that you would quell any fears, and that you would remind us that we have a God that we can trust in, who is our foundation and our rock, a God that we can come to in prayer. And so I pray that that would be at the forefront of our minds. Continue to bless this time as we praise you and worship you. Amen. Has anybody in the past couple days, have you ventured out to do any shopping? Yeah, me too. Friday, I was in town, working on my sermon, and it was approaching 5 o'clock, I was wrapping up, and I thought, let's go to Costco. I walked in the doors, and I went past like the TVs and everything, and I looked down, and the lineup had gone, circled around all the way down to like where the books are and whatnot. And so I turned around and I left right away. And I went to Safeway and it was crazy. Like it's like the apocalypse or something. Like the milk was gone. Toilet paper obviously was all gone. All the bread was gone. I talked to the store manager and he said that there was a crowd of people waiting outside the store at like 7 in the morning and they rushed in. It's just, it boggles me a little bit. And so, you know, when things like this happen, whenever there's any great tragedy, whether it's a natural disaster or, say, a shooting or something, quite often, you know, response from some leaders will be what? I guess it's particularly if there's a shooting. The typical response is, our thoughts and prayers are with you. So what does that mean? I mean, it can mean a number of things, I guess, depending on who's saying it. But I want to look at prayer this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to look at a couple different passages. You can open to Luke 18 to start. And this is the parable of the persistent widow. So picking up in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So we'll pause there. In this parable, there's an assumption. The judge is described as how? He's unjust. The assumption about God then is that God is just. And so verse 6, Jesus says, "Listen to what the unjust judge says." And so that if the unjust judge answers prayer, the implication then is how much more will God, who is just, answer prayer? Jesus compares this unjust judge with the true judge who is completely just. And so it's his argument to say that if the unjust judge will answer the cries and pleas of this widow, well then how much more will God your Father, who is holy, just and righteous and merciful and loving, how much more will he answer your cries and your pleas? And yet, take notice as well, Jesus asks this question. He says, will God keep putting them off, keep putting the people off? Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel like God is just putting off your prayers? Or that they're bouncing right back off the ceiling? And they don't go anywhere? And that when people say our thoughts and prayers are with you, well, then maybe it's just useless. Right? We never say it, but I'm sure we've all thought it. As we wrestle with this idea, this truth, this practice of prayer, does God care? What good is prayer for? What is it for? When we're talking about being the hands and the feet of Jesus, as we are over the next few weeks, and knowing and having that heart of Jesus, how does prayer factor into all of this? Does God truly care about the details of your life? Does he care about getting a house or selling a car, finding a lost pet? If the answer is yes, well, what about things like floods or fires or earthquakes or viruses? Does God care about those things? Why does it seem as though God is so inconsistent in deciding when and if he's going to intervene in some things and when and if he's going to intervene in other things? I mean, we've all had that experience, that feeling of having our pleas and our cries go unanswered. Hebrews, the author, he writes this. He says, Jesus offered prayer and petition, cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And we know that Jesus did die. So what do we do with all of this? Again, what do we do with all that if we are pursuing what it means to be the hands and the feet of Jesus on earth? Again, I ask, where does prayer factor in? Does prayer matter? Does it make a difference? Do we partner with God in ministry? And how does prayer play into that? I mean, to this morning try to capture everything that Scripture says about the subject of prayer would be impossible. That being said, we do need to look at what is the heart of prayer. Because I think often we have a very skewed view of what it means to pray, or at least it's very one-dimensional. That often when we think about praying, we think about sitting down quietly, folding our hands, closing our eyes, and reciting some long, eloquent speech to God where we talk and he listens. And then he can choose to do what he wants to do with that. And that it needs to be, you know, these very, very eloquent words. Otherwise, we're not as spiritual as maybe the person next to us. And we dare not pray. That's wrong. When Scripture speaks of prayer, I mean, we could spend all morning, but to pick a few, Scripture talks about praying without ceasing, looking to the Lord and his strength, seeking his face always. Scripture says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, or therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And on and on and on. I mean, all vastly different. There's no single right way to pray. And yet when Scripture talks about praying without ceasing, it again, it doesn't mean to just sit still and pray continuously, babbling on to try to keep yourself awake. Prayer is a two-way conversation. And more than that, it's not just, you know, as we know, sending up fuzzy thoughts. Sometimes prayer is that groaning that you can't put into words. And so as Scripture says, the Spirit praise on your behalf. If we walk away with nothing else this morning, I want to walk away with this. Maybe. Can we flip the slide? There we go. Prayer is God's way of partnering with us. Let that sink in for a minute. Prayer is God's way of partnering with us. God has ordained prayer as a means of getting God's will done on earth, not our will. Yes, God hears and he responds to all of our many requests. We acknowledge that. He incorporates it all into his grand plan. But as many martyrs have learned throughout history, as Christ himself experienced, we don't always get what we earnestly desire. And we have to be careful when we pray, if we truly do believe in prayer. Because prayer, when we think about it, it's a frightening ordeal. It's approaching the God of the universe, the King, the Creator, who is sovereign, and presenting our requests and our petitions and our praises, which means that invariably God is going to put us to work. It's like, who enjoys praying for patience? You haven't had enough, right? You need more. Who enjoys praying for patience or trust, right? I feel like I could go through some garbage in my life to learn how to trust God more. It's fun to pray those things, right? See, Eugene Peterson, however you feel about him and the message, he was a wise man, and he said this. He said, praying puts us at risk of getting involved with God's conditions. Praying most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants. Something quite at variance with what we conceive to be in our best interests. And when we realize what is going on, it's often too late to go back. It's comforting, right? See, prayer, it's a puzzling thing. Because God could have, in theory at least, he could have set the universe up in such a different way. Could have set it up that he constantly acted with these spectacular interventions, these big neon signs in the sky saying, here's where to go next, here's what you're to do, here's what I'm calling you to do. He could have, at least in theory. That'd be the way I think I would like it. And yet then I read through the Old Testament and say, oh, he did that a lot with Israel, and look how that turned out. He could have, again, in theory, as the deists would presume, gone the other way and stepped back, even further, wound the watch up and just let it tick. But he didn't. Instead, as Philip Yancey points out, he says this. He says, from the very beginning, God has relied on human partners to advance the process of creation. He's partnered with you, with the church. And so next time, maybe when you think that prayer does no good, or that there's no point in praying because God's just going to do what God wants to do anyway, think to yourself, well, maybe he wants to use you. If we could look at it from a secular point of view, prayer isn't viewed as anything productive. And I say perhaps, dare I say, perhaps with good reason. Because what happens sometimes when we're talking with someone and they have a problem, they have an issue, there's some trauma in their life, and we're not really sure what to say or what to do, or how to end the conversation, maybe. And what do we often say? I'll pray for you. Now, how often do we actually go and then spend hours wrestling in prayer for that person? Maybe you do, and I commend you. But I know that it's not often that I do. And so here's the thing that we have to come back to, is that we're called to be the church. And this means that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. This means that we must take action. Many people worry that prayer simply leads to passiveness, but when you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus didn't see it that way. He spent hours in prayer, but then he spent hours meeting the needs of people. The church in Acts, they did likewise. They prayed for guidance about caring for widows, and then what did they do? Did they sit back and wait for God to act? No, they appointed deacons, right? To free up the leaders so that they could do what? pray and teach and all that. And then they prayed together about the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles and all of those cultural issues. And then they did what? Did they sit and wait? No, they convened a council to hammer out a compromise. Paul prayed for the early church, but then he went and he visited them. And it brings to mind this command that he's given us in Philippians, where he said, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And it's such a difficult passage, because it's this question, well, which is it? Or you're told to work out your own salvation, so is it you or is it God working it in you? And the answer is yes. It's both. And so going back to that question at the beginning, does God answer prayer? Or you know, where is he when I pray? Or why doesn't God do what I ask? The thing that we have to come back to is that it's a partnership. It's this subtle interplay between the divine and the human that accomplishes God's work on earth. And so before we get to the how and what this looks like in our lives, I want to look at another passage of Scripture that deals with this question. Luke 22. So turn just a couple pages over if you're still in Luke 18. This is near the end of the life of Jesus. And if we pick up verse 31, so this is, the Last Supper, and Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And we'll stop there. It's a short passage. It's an interesting passage. Again, I ask the question, why are things set up the way that they are? Why can't God just intervene supernaturally to heal or to fix situations, to stop disasters, to stop diseases? Why doesn't he? Why does he choose instead, rather, to partner with us in prayer when, if we're honest, sometimes prayer, it seems like it is the slowest, loneliest, least effective way to get anything done. And so we read this passage and we see that Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat. It says, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And in response, Peter, he insists that he will go to prison with Jesus, that he will even die with Jesus. And in response to him, Jesus tells him, in fact, no, you won't. You're actually going to deny me three times in the course of a very short period of time. And so my question, when you read through that, is, well, why didn't Jesus just say to Satan, no, hands off, Peter's mine, you can't touch him? Or why didn't he miraculously embolden Peter to withstand this sifting? Because we know how it plays out. Peter did deny him. What did Jesus do instead? Verse 32. What did he do? He prayed. If you're like me, you look and you think, well, that's it. Jesus, knowing what he knows and what is about to happen, and he just prays. If you're like me, then maybe you need to deepen your view of prayer a little bit. Because again, Peter, his faith did fail him three times. So does this mean that Jesus' prayer went unanswered? Or does it point out to how God uses prayer and how he operates within the world? Judas, he's a parallel to Peter. Again, another trusted disciple of Jesus, and he failed the test, and again, there were consequences that seemed catastrophic. Philip Yancey, if you haven't read his book on prayer, it's excellent. In it, he writes this about this passage. He says, Judas and Peter both got caught up in a drama of spiritual warfare that they could neither recognize nor fathom. Satan directly pursued both disciples, yet each bore a measure of personal responsibility, for Satan conquers no one without cooperation. Both men miserably failed their test of faith, betraying a master they had followed for 3 years. Nonetheless, even after their failure, both faced the possibility of redemption. One realized his error and hung himself. The other realized his error, repented, and became a pillar of the church. Is it possible that Jesus' prayer for Peter kept him from becoming another Judas? And what might Jesus have prayed for Judas? He who taught us to pray for our persecutors and himself did so from the cross. Their last scene together has Jesus saying to Judas, friend, do what you came for. Peter's testing faintly echoes the plot of Job. Satan asks permission to work mischief. God grants it, and then, showing puzzling restraint, waits to see how the tested human will respond. Peter, like Job, like everyone, had the freedom to pass or fail the test. Jesus adds one more factor, his own fervent prayer on Peter's behalf. The working out of this plot in people like Job, Judas, and Peter throws light on the great puzzle of human history. Why does God, quote, sit on his hands while Satan works mischief, while evil tyrants oppress good people, while a traitor delivers God's own son to the enemy? My answer to that is that we have a God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who descends and takes up residence in a person. And in effect, he says to each one of us, don't hurt me, don't push me away. He is a God who woos and then waits. Jesus' prayer for Peter, and presumably for Judas as well, it expresses God's unfathomable respect for human freedom. Even when he senses that his friend is going to betray him, Jesus doesn't intervene with this freedom-stopping miracle. He allows history to take its course at an enormous personal cost to himself, praying the entire time that even things like betrayal and death would be redeemed as part of God's outworking of grace. For Peter's sake, for Judas' sake, for ours, the answer to that prayer was found in the very sacrifice of Jesus. And I recognize it's not always as simple as that either. Jesus' prayer for Peter shows that Satan partially got his way. But he did sift Peter like wheat. But in answer to Jesus' prayer, that very sifting of Peter rid him of some major sinful qualities, like self-confidence and arrogance and a propensity towards violence and abrasiveness, and we could go on. The Gospels, if you remember, they show Peter urging Jesus to avoid the cross. They show him cowering in the night during the trial and then denying on oath that he even knows Jesus. After this sifting, however, we see that Peter has become an apostle who constantly uses words in his letters like humility and submission. He's become a man who welcomes suffering and a disciple who does indeed follow Jesus quite literally to the cross. So this brings us all to the how. What does this mean for us? What does it look like for us? How does this factor into our personal lives when we, through this series, we're seeking to be the hands and the feet of Jesus? One danger as a Christian is that we would neglect our prayer life or not have a prayer life at all. We need to be aware of that. The second, however, is equal yet opposite. It's the Christian who does have an active prayer life but then doesn't put that prayer into action. The prophets of the Old Testament, they often chastised the people again and again for upholding the ritual aspects of their faith, but they neglected any practical help to the poor, to the widow, to the sick. Jesus himself, he highlighted this hypocrisy of those who pray loudly in public on the corners to make themselves look good, but they did nothing to build up the kingdom of God and to help and to serve others. The book of James, I think it does the most to emphasize the need to put our faith and prayer into action. He tells us to do works. He doesn't tell us to do works instead of prayer. Rather, he values prayer highly, saying the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What the book of James stresses over and over again is that having prayed and meditated on God's word, we are to go out and do what it says. In the first chapter of James, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. See, again, we're called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. What that means is that we put our prayers into action. And in order to act and to serve others, we need to pray. And once we have prayed, then we're required to act, whether or not we like the answer we get. And so an essential part of this is moving beyond our own personal needs and fears and desires and looking at what is God doing in the world. Further on in James, he writes, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of us says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Again, it's that same issue. When you hear of someone in need and you say, I'll pray for you, and then you don't even go and do that. It's wrong. So wherever possible, I urge you to get over yourself, to help, to serve others, to look at the world around you and see what God is doing. Don't just pray about your own needs or simply tell someone that you'll pray for them and then not do it or don't do anything at all. Ask God, what is it that you're calling me to do? How can I serve those around me? How can I get involved in their lives? And yes, it's going to be messy. That's the way it goes. And then ask yourself, what need can I meet right here, right now? What need can I meet in light of everything that's been going on in the world and all of the craziness of the past days and weeks? See, one reason that the early church grew so rapidly was that people were attracted to the Christians. Because when viruses, when pandemics would sweep through cities, and they did, more often than they do today, people, they would then go and they'd flee to the hills for many reasons, right, to try and escape and to separate and all of that. The ones who were left behind taking care of the sick were who? It was the church. It was Christians. And so again, it's not enough to just say, I'll pray for you, and then to walk away. Love requires action. I'll leave you with Micah 6:8. It says, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege to be able to come to you before your throne. It's a really, we're continually in awe of you and who you are, and without words for what you have done for us, and that you have made a way through Christ that we can approach your throne. And praise you and thank you that we are filled, each one of us, with your Spirit. And I pray that you would continue to work in us, to lead us, to guide us, to move us to action, to convict us, that we wouldn't simply just pray, if I can say that, Father, but we would put those prayers into action, that you would use us. And I realize that that is a frightening thing to say, because it means that you are going to call us to action. But we are the church, and that is what our calling is. So I do pray that you would use us, Father. Amen.